God, we do just come and look at you, look to you. Lord, we bow down in our hearts, Lord, to you, that you would be the center of attention tonight. As we read this beautiful word about who you are and what you have done, God, we pray, Lord, you would be exalted and that we would see you even more clearly on this holy day. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you so much. Well, I'm so glad that Keith introduced Good Friday the way he did, because, you know, this was something I was thinking about as we were gathering, about how you know, we talk about celebrating Good Friday, but really, I don't know even, you know, celebrate, I don't know if that's a good word to think about what we're capturing, what we're doing, how we're considering the moment we're in tonight. Maybe a better way to say this would be, we are going to consider with sober-minded assessment what took place on that Friday for us. Because that wasn't a joyous occasion. It wasn't a party-type celebration. It was a sober occasion. And I want us to go back into that kind of enter into that first century world together as we look at where this passage was written, as the Apostle Paul spoke to this first century church, where they were in their seats as they viewed the brutality and the controversy of the cross. Because, you know, when we think about it for us today, it's a very different perspective in the modern church, isn't it? I mean, for us, the cross is sort of like, you know, a piece of jewelry. Or maybe it's like a logo for a movement, like something you would see on a building. Like, those are the kinds of thoughts we have when we think of the cross. But in fact, crucifixion was a most extreme form of capital punishment that was available to mankind. It was intended to not only torture, but also humiliate the one that was being punished. Pastor and author John Piper describes the cross saying this: "No manner of execution has ever been devised was more cruel and agonizing than to be nailed to a cross and hung up to die like a piece of meat. It was horrible. You would not have been able to watch it. Not without screaming and pulling out your hair and tearing your clothes, you probably would have vomited." This is how cruel and extreme and weighty was the cross. Now, crucifixion was not only all of these things in its cruelty, but it was also intentionally set in a very public place so that the criminal would be also humiliated through this punishment. In the passage that we read that of the account of that crucifixion in Matthew 27 today, you notice what it said. It said that those who passed by derided him. And the reason that it says that is because they crucified Jesus directly off of the road that led into Jerusalem so that the people that were coming into the city would see him and would scoff at this man and his humiliation. Jesus' death on the cross was not only painful torture, it was making Jesus the subject of ridicule and shame, not glory and honor. And, you know, here's Paul. We're looking at his letter today to the church in Corinth. And Corinth was a city in Greece, and Greeks were renowned for their great, you know, their great thinkers, their philosophy, their worldview. And so these sophisticated thinkers of their day, they looked at the cross as folly. And this was the verse that we started with in our passage in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly. That is what they saw. Theologian D.A. Carson, speaking about our passage today, he says this: the Gentiles wrote off the message of the cross not as eccentric, harmless folly, but as dangerous, almost deranged stupidity. This is like raving lunatic kind of stuff. Like they're looking at these people that are looking at the cross and saying, what are you doing? Like, this is not right. And this was them looking at the cross from the wisdom of the world, and they're seeing this, and they don't see an inspiring world leader. Like, this is not a source of inspiration as the Greeks look on this cross. They see a convicted criminal. That's what the cross was for, and that's what they see. What do you see? Now, I know, we've even mentioned it already today, it is glorious to look ahead to Sunday, isn't it? The resurrection, Jesus' victory, conquered death, glorious, victorious. It is encouraging to see what's coming on Sunday, isn't it? But what do you see in the cross? What is the cross saying that we need to hear? It has a word for us. God has a word. In our passage, Paul calls it the word of the cross. And God is speaking in the wisdom of God in the cross, a message that we need to hear. And that is what I want us to look at today in 1 Corinthians 1. I want us to see this wisdom of God for us. And I also want to see, why is it so hard to get to this wisdom of God coming from the wisdom of the world that was the experience of the Greeks as well as for us as we try to discern this word of the cross? So let's begin in our passage, and I want to begin with looking at this wisdom of the world, this perspective that we see in the first century church. So let's begin, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So here it is, the wisdom of the world. There is this prevailing wisdom that's looking on the cross, and as we said, it is folly to those that are looking at this cross. Let's continue, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So Paul takes us another step into kind of understanding the wisdom of the world. He gives some contours to this wisdom, and he looks at it from two different perspectives, the Greeks and the Jews. Now, for the Greeks, that would have been a Greek worldview. It would have probably been similar to what we think of today as secular, as, you know, kind of this valuing of human wisdom and human power, much like we probably think of today, valuing in American culture, where this is what is prized. For the Jews, on the other hand, they would have been some kind of a perspective that we would relate to in terms of religion. They would have valued good works and religious discipline, and this would have been the perspective that they looked at this phenomenon of the cross. And so we see in the Greeks and the Jews two different perspectives, two different kind of means of achieving greatness in their lives, but they both have the same underlying paradigm to which they come at, you know, kind of how am I going to live life? And it is this, that I started out as a good person and with hard work and a lot of discipline and investing in myself, I'm going to become a great person. Their means of achieving it were different, but their underlying paradigm was the same. This is what we're going to do. So what the wisdom of the world is saying here is we are good people who are becoming great people. As a society, we are good people that are becoming great people that are going to create a great society. We are intelligent people with skills and abilities to, you know, become anything we want to be. We are morally good people that, you know, with discipline and virtue can become loving and kind. And in this worldview, I am pretty good. And so, you know, all I kind of need to kind of help me along in adding to my greatness is, you know, just maybe some pearls of wisdom from, like, you know, a life coach or just some kind of encouraging words along my journey so that I can become even more of a greater version of the pretty good person that I was to begin with. Now, this kind of wisdom of the world that I'm describing, I mean, this is kind of, this is what virtually all the great American success stories look like, isn't it? I mean, think about some of those that you think about. I had one that I heard recently, the reality TV chef, Gordon Ramsay. Very popular figure, you know, lots of different television shows. And so I got to hear him share some of his story. And the way he described it was he had a devastating knee injury, and he was in a soccer career as a young man, and in his school years he had this devastating injury. And so, you know, it came at a very difficult time in his life. His parents went through a very difficult divorce. His brother was actually addicted to heroin, and so he's looking for answers. He's struggling in this season of his life. And so what he said of his journey, he said, I am going to devote myself to becoming a chef, and that I would pursue this with absolute sheer focus for the rest of my life. Of course, now we know he is a world-renowned chef. He has one of the most successful restaurants in America. And, you know, this is a one of many American success story that we could tell. And this is what we see, and this is what we have come to expect. And this is what the wisdom of the world looks like. But what does the wisdom of God look like? What is the wisdom of God? And how could it be any different than what we just heard? I mean, that is the way we understand success, is it not? I mean, that's the way life is done. I mean, it's almost like if God's wisdom doesn't look pretty close to what I just said, I'm not even sure we can call it wisdom. Like, that's how thoroughly in the wisdom of the world we begin from as we try to consider, then what is the wisdom of God? So let's look at this wisdom of God, at this word of the cross that God is going to speak to us. And let me just say, this is so important. This word of the cross that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 1, this is the very foundations of our Christian faith. Let's look again at verse 22 together. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. So here is the wisdom of God. And notice what Paul says. He doesn't say we preach Christ, as if to say, you know, we preach about this great man and his great teachings, and we're not going to talk about that kind of not so good ending because he was a great guy. Like, let's just remember the good things, okay? Like, Paul doesn't go there. He says, we preach Christ crucified because the cross is the wisdom of God. It is the crucial point of the wisdom of God that is on display in the plan of God to save, to redeem. Now, Paul goes on to describe some of, not all, he has a whole book to write to tell us even more, but he does give us a few details of contours of the meaning of the cross in verse 30. He says this, "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So here are three particular contours of what the cross means. He says redemption. So redemption is that Christ at the cross redeemed us. This is a word from the slave trade where a slave was set free. He was redeemed. There was a price to be paid. And that was what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price so that we could be set free. Sanctification. So he has sanctified us. So that is a word that means we have been set apart as holy unto the Lord. We have been given this new place. 1 Peter 2 says that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once were orphans, but now you have been adopted into the family of God. This is what the cross has made possible and has done for us. Righteousness. So Christ at the cross, he gave to us his perfect righteousness, and in exchange took on himself our sin and shame. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Now, theologically speaking, these are some pieces of what the cross means, and there's so much more. But these are some helpful understandings, theologically speaking, of what the cross has done. And it's vitally important. I mean, these are the kinds of truths that are the linchpin of our faith. I mean, they're literally how God fulfills the redemption he began speaking of in the book of Genesis all the way to the offer of salvation we have today. I mean, like, this is how it is accomplished. It's the linchpin is the cross. But sometimes I feel like we talk about theological concepts like this, and it can become a little just abstract. It's kind of hard to relate to. It's a little too clean and tidy and organized. And we miss some of the profoundness of what God has in fact done in Christ for us. So what is that profoundness of the cross? I want to think about that. So the cross is a graphic display. When we started today, we kind of delved into how graphic, how cruel, how sobering is the cross. Nobody walks by the cross. If we were some of those passerbyers on that road into Jerusalem and we walked by and there was Golgotha and there was a man being crucified and it was Jesus, this holy man, this teacher, nobody walks by that scene without asking why. Why him of all people? And why crucifixion in this public place? Nobody goes by the cross without asking why. This was so moving that the people closest to Jesus and his life, they just laid at the ground at the cross and wept. It was so powerful that as we heard in Matthew 27, the soldiers that crucified Jesus, when he died, they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." It was so graphic that John Piper says, if you would have been there, you would have vomited. What is the cross saying? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory. So the heavens, the stars in the sky, the majestic heavens spread out above us, they are speaking a parable to us of the greatness of God. They speak of our smallness and his majestic greatness. The universe speaks that parable to us. So what does the cross say? The cross is a graphic picture of our sinfulness and his great love for us. Let me say that again. The cross is a graphic picture of our sinfulness and his great love. The cross is a graphic display of how great was the debt that was owed, that had to be paid. And this wasn't Jesus' debt. He took our place. This was the debt we owed. And that is why it's so graphic and gruesome, because of how great was that debt that Jesus paid that day on the cross. And simultaneously, it was a graphic picture of how great is the love of God, that the Savior would come and give his life on the cross for us, that he would sacrifice in this way that we could be redeemed. How great is his love? This was the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. This is a picture we don't want to see. We don't want to hear that I am sinful and lost. We don't want to hear this about ourselves. We don't want to hear that we don't deserve life and all of these good things that we expect, but rather condemnation and death. Because we think with the wisdom of the world that, you know, I'm good and becoming great. Like, this is where I'm at. This is where I'm starting from, you know? I'm pretty good, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to become an even better version of myself. But that is not the picture we see on the cross. What we see is the Son of God dying for the price that had to be paid, for the debt that we owed that was being paid on the cross. We don't go from good to great. We're not going from some relatively semi-good version of ourselves to become a better version. That is the wisdom of the world that Paul is calling out. And he's saying that we are so entrenched there that we would look at this picture of the cross and call it folly. But in fact, what the word of the cross is saying is that we are broken beyond repair, that we are, as the Bible says, dead in our sin and trespasses. But then the cross says that the Son of God came in his love for us to take our place, that we could be redeemed, that we could be forgiven, that there is grace for us to receive from God, that we could go from the broken, hopeless place to newness of life through Christ. Now, when we started tonight, I kind of mentioned how easy it is to rush to Easter, to rush to that Easter Sunday, because it is victorious and it is glorious, and I am so looking forward to that celebration on Sunday. But I don't want to rush past the gravity of Holy Friday, of this holy moment, and what the cross is saying to us. I don't want us to shortchange what this means of what Jesus' work has meant in our lives, for our broken place that needs so much more than just a repair patch on the repair job that we've been kind of working on the weekends for many years. Like, this is so much deeper and bigger that Christ has done, that we see on display at the cross. This is the word of the cross. Now, Paul ends chapter 1 by speaking. He actually references an earlier word from the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "So it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And this is a scripture that it's referring to this concept of boasting, which is kind of like we would think of it like, you know, what is it I'm proud of? What do I want you to know about me? You know, something that I would say about myself that I think is noteworthy, and I want you to kind of see this in me, and I'm proud of. Like, this is what I would boast about. I would boast in. And what Paul is jealous for as he speaks this is that we would not boast in the same things that the world would boast in. He doesn't want to come at this boasting with this wisdom of the world that we've been talking about. He, you know, where we kind of like, you know, I've got all this stuff that I've been able to accomplish, that I've been working on, you know, that I've been so successful and made all of this great progress in making myself this great person. You know, check this out about me. Paul says, may it never be. Paul says, let he who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul, just to put some description to that, listen to just two of Paul's boasts that he speaks of in his letters. I'll give you two. The first one is from Galatians chapter 6. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross. So Paul says, the only thing I'm going to boast in is the thing that's going to bring even more glory to God, that's going to show even more the greatness of his work to redeem me, to overcome my shortcomings and instead give me grace and to do this great work that the Savior came to do in my life. And in that view of may it never be that I would boast except in the cross. So where Paul is thinking is, Jesus is the star of this show. And he is the one that is redeeming, and Paul is the one being redeemed. And that is the story again and again and again. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. What? My weaknesses? I mean, in light of the wisdom of the world we've been talking about today, it's almost like this is the most crazy boast that you could possibly write. Like, how, Paul, can you boast in your weaknesses? This is so hard for us to wrap our minds around as we come with the kinds of wisdom that we are expecting. But Paul says that I will boast in my weakness because when I am weak, then he can show his great power in me. Then he is the one that comes to do his great work. To heal and restore and to save. And every time that this happens, that me and my weakness, every time that he comes, he is showing even more his great grace towards me. And he, in the process, is getting even more glory. And so Paul says, yes, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast that he would receive even more glory. Paul says, my life is a testimony of his great redeeming work. This is the boast, and this is the way it happens, that he would get all the glory in Christ. And this is the word of the cross that I want for us as we look at this profound display on Good Friday of the work that was done, of the price that was paid, of the glorious redemption that God has for us in Christ. Now, I want to close, and I want to close with a quote from the great British theologian John Stott that I think is just so helpful as we receive, meditate on this great word of God. It says this, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. to feel the heat of this blazing fire, this white-hot fire of the love of God at the cross. This is the picture that Stott is painting for us. The cross, it changes us. It is transforming our lives. And that work, that transforming work, the way that it's described here is that we have to draw near. We have to get close enough for it. It sparks to fall on us that raging fire, that incredible heat of his love, we would see it sparks fall on us, that our hearts would be kindled, that flame would be kindled in us. So we have to draw near, like that's the invitation. But if we listen to the wisdom of the world, we will not draw near. We will not look deeply at its message for us. We will not look deeply at our need or how desperately we need God to intervene in our lives. Do you feel like maybe God is distant from you as you come in tonight? That his love for you is, it's almost like it's just this little bit of love that he has for you. Well, maybe this is why. Because you have been so far from the cross. That this blazing center of the love of God, where his beautiful redemptive work for us, where his grace and love is so powerfully shown in this great work of Christ dying on the cross. We need that these sparks would fall on us. Let us draw near to him tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for any here tonight that would say that they do feel like they have been far from you, that they want to know your grace in their lives, this work of Christ. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would do this, and that in doing this great redeeming work in our hearts tonight, Lord, that, Lord, we would know your love, your great love for us. Do we pray in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Well, one of the ways that we get to partake in a very tangible way at this expression of the love of God is in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is actually a meal that we share together as the body of Christ that shows to us in the symbols of the bread and the wine that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed on the cross. And in that work, we have this redemptive work of God for us, that we can once again draw near to this blazing fire, this blazing center of the love of God. And so as we partake of this tonight, I just want you to think about this as an invitation to draw near to the love of God that we've been talking about tonight. His great forgiving work at the cross in his son, Jesus. If the ushers would come forward, we'll distribute the elements. receive the elements, just hold on to those. We'll all take them together in just a moment. For the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So as we partake of this, if there are young children or those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, we'd ask that you let this cup pass tonight. But for those of us who are believers, this meal is for you, for your encouragement in Christ, of his work for us, of his redeeming work on the cross. Let's take together his body broken. Let's take together his blood shed. Jesus, you receive all the glory. You have done this incredible work for us, and we give you praise tonight. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would do this work too. Let us see this great love of God that is so on display in your beautiful love for us, in your work to redeem. Lord, let us receive that tonight because of your sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.